We are turning once again this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, and we are coming to the final verses of the final chapter, Acts chapter 28, and we're going to be looking this morning at the last verses 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, you'll notice, of course, immediately, those of you who have been listening in with us over these past number of weeks, you will notice immediately that we are continuing this morning what we were speaking about last Sunday morning. We were, you may remember, looking at Paul's sermon to the Jewish leaders when he came to Rome and spent, this is the time when he spent two years, his first Roman imprisonment. And we saw how from verse 23, there was the day appointed between Paul and the Rome, Jewish leaders. They agreed to meet, and they came to him, and Paul began to preach to them. And we were looking last time at the sermon that Paul preached. We emphasized, first of all, you remember the content of his preaching, the message that he was preaching. He expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, and from morning till evening. And we made comments about the message and the manner of Paul's ministry on that occasion. And then we noticed, you may remember, how on the one hand there were some who were believing, some were persuaded, and we made comment about being persuaded concerning the gospel. And then on the other hand, but some did not believe. And then we made some comments about the final outcome of this. Paul quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the fulfillment of the prophecy, go to this people and speak to them. Their ears are dull of hearing, they're not seeing, they're hard of heart. And the rather mysterious judgment of God upon them, that they would reach a point where they would never repent, and he would never bring them, force them to repentance, that they would turn and be healed. And there are difficulties in that passage, but nonetheless, that is the grim reality. When men will not hear the gospel, there comes a point when they cannot, in a sense, hear the gospel. And God's judicial judgment indeed gives them over to a reprobate mind. And we have to be very clear on this, that there comes a time in the life of individuals when salvation is no longer possible for them. And God gives men over to a reprobate mind, as the apostle reminds us in Romans chapter 1. Our interest this morning is not to pursue that particular theme, but rather to look at the conclusion of the record in the Acts of the Apostles. We were looking at Paul's sermon last time, because in the previous couple of weeks or so, we had been looking at examples of preaching in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember we saw Peter in Acts chapter 10. He was preaching in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and we looked at the content of Peter's message on that occasion, as well as the consequences in the conversion of Cornelius and his household. And then we were looking at Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 26, when he was giving an overview, a defense of his apostolic ministry and his conversion. And you remember how Agrippa in particular said, "You almost are persuading me to become a Christian." And our interest on that occasion was in verse 29, where Paul's great utterance was, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day, were not only such as I am, that is, as a Christian, but altogether is such, not only partly or almost, but altogether such as I am as a Christian, but not for these bonds. Paul would not wish anybody to experience the afflictions and the chains that he had, but he would wish them to experience his Christian salvation and to know the new life and the new way of living and the new hope that comes through being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were looking at how the apostles were preaching, and what we were considering last Sunday morning was simply very much of the same as we saw. There is a sameness, we might say, about the way that the apostles were preaching the gospel, at least according to the records that we have in the Acts of the Apostles. There are quite a number of sermons in Acts, as I pointed out before. So what are we going to emphasize this morning as we come to these final verses? Paul dwelt 2 whole years. He's in prison, but he's got a certain amount of liberty. He's got this hired house, apparently. He is still guarded by soldiers, but he has a great deal of liberty, and people are allowed to come to him. He received all that came to him. He was willing to speak to everybody. One of the points that we made last time, you may remember, was that a preacher will preach as long as people are willing to listen to him. And it's evident that for a period of 2 whole years, Paul seems to have created a bit of a stir in Rome. And people were curious, and people were coming. And Paul was preaching to them. And what was he preaching? He was preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. For 2 years he was preaching the same thing that we're told he was preaching in verse number 23, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and of the prophets, and so on. So Paul's ministry was very much the same for the period of the 2 years. It was the same kind of message that he'd been preaching for many years, about 30 years since he's become a Christian. And he has been a preacher right from the start of his Christian conversion, it seems. And he has been preaching very much the same from the beginning of his ministry right through to the end. So if you heard Paul preaching once, then there's a sense in which you'd heard him. And he would say the one thing in many different ways. So what is the message about this morning? Well, I want to look at these words because they're very encouraging words. This is the end of the Acts of the Apostles, obviously. But notice how the Acts of the Apostles ends on an optimistic note. Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, and no man forbidding him. Literally in the Greek it is, he was preaching with confidence, with boldness, as it is in our version, unforbiddingly. No one was stopping him preaching. The message of the gospel was not bound, even although Paul was bound as a prisoner. The word of the Lord was having free course through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and no doubt through others preaching in Rome also at the same time. And this raises the question that I want to think about this morning. What is the future of Christianity? Is the gospel entitled to be optimistic? Or is the gospel something that increasingly is going to be marked by decline, discouragement, closing of churches, declining numbers, pessimism among Christians? And I'm raising this issue because that is a very common misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the Christian gospel. And so what I want to do this morning is to emphasize, first of all, does the gospel have a future? And we're going to affirm, of course, that the gospel has a future. And we're going to affirm that the gospel has a future exactly in the same terms, and only in the same terms, in which we find the gospel spreading in the early years of the Christian church. The Acts of the Apostles covers a period of something over 30 years, and it is in many ways an extraordinary story. It is the fulfillment, you remember, of what Jesus said way back in chapter 1 in the Acts of the Apostles. You will be witnesses unto me beginning in Jerusalem. And the early chapters in Acts, they concern basically the gospel in Jerusalem. And then we find gospel going to the rest of the Jews. In Acts chapter 8, it goes to the Samaritans. And in Acts chapter 10, we find it going specifically to the Gentiles. And here we find Paul in Rome. And the gospel has spread to the very heart of the Roman Empire. And so the narrative in Acts is not just a series of stories about this and that and the other. It is the explanation. It is the very carefully constructed narrative of the fulfillment of that statement by Jesus way back in chapter 1 at verse 8. You will be witnesses to me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and beyond Rome. And so when we emphasize and ask the question, does Christianity have a future? We have to ask that question because many people say that it has no future. The gospel has no future. It may well have a past. It has a past. It has a long past. It has 2,000 years of history. It has had a great influence in the world, but that influence has reached its use-by date. There are those who are telling us that the marks of Christianity today, the marks are decline, decline, decline. Increasingly being marginalized, set aside, not having the place of importance in the thinking of people in the world that once it did have. And it's interesting, is it not? Even in Australia today, when we're talking about the nation getting back on its feet, and we're talking about the economic recovery that needs to come to pass if the nation is not going to be bankrupted. We are being told increasingly of the three steps by which the government hopes to ease those restrictions. But what is particularly interesting, and I think that the government in many ways is being wise in being cautious about opening up places where people can gather together. And they are being very cautious, and there's nothing, I think, that is more important than always safety first. And that we do guard our health, the health of our families and the health of our children, and the health of the nation generally. And it is a good thing to live in prosperity. Poverty is no virtue, and prosperity is no crime. As such, it has its dangers. We understand all that. But what is particularly interesting is that the places of worship, yes, they are included in those venues which are eventually going to be opened up. And places of worship, if you look at the government website explaining the three stages, you will find that there are different categories going to be opened up. But the emphasis is not on places of worship. The emphasis is not how soon can we get back to church. It is mentioned, it is included, but it is not seemingly top of the priority. What is being emphasized is get the shops open, get the pubs open, get the restaurants open, get the football season started, get the beaches open, emphasizing those things that are worldly interests and prosperities. We can't wait to get back to the pubs and the clubs and the footy and the restaurants and the old Australian way of life. Yes, churches will be opened also, but they do not seem to be in the forefront of the desire of the nation to get back to normality and gathering once again. And that is a symptom, that is a typical symptom of where, in the estimation of men, generally speaking, and in the estimation of the politicians, whatever their personal religion may be, and we understand that some of them are professing Christians, but they are not emphasizing that it would be a great thing if churches could be reopened and the nation get back to publicly worshipping God. That's not top of the agenda. And that shows where it's not top of people's thinking. Christianity is increasingly marginalized. It is just another religious option. And if you want that kind of thing, then you can have it. It's there for you. We'll make it available in about by the month of July or something like that, hopefully. But it's not the great thing. It's not the great important thing. And that's why we raise this question. Because when we come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, one thing is very, very clear. There is an optimistic outlook. The closing verses of the Acts of the Apostles, they seem to come to a sudden end. Acts comes to a very sudden, indeed some commentators say, a rather not only unexpected, but almost, as it were, an unsuitable end. Surely there's more to say than this. Well, of course there's more to say than this. And there are those who would argue that Luke intended to write volume number 3 to his story of Christianity. He's already written to Theophilus, you remember, in the first volume, the first treatise. He's now writing again in the Acts. In fact, that's the Gospel of Luke, of course. That's volume number 1. Then Acts is volume number 2. There are those who would argue, without good reason in my opinion, but anyway, there are those who say that Luke intended to write volume number 3 and to continue the story of how Christianity continued to spread. But the point is this: the second volume of Luke's writing to Theophilus comes to a very sudden end, and Luke is now looking back, and he's recording as far as he wishes to record. No doubt Luke could have continued to write more about the doings of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles in the spread of Christianity. But the point is where he does leave off is that the Apostle Paul is preaching, none hindering him. And that's the important thing. He was allowed to continue. And it seems that nobody was allowed to stop him. Paul is under Roman guard. He is a prisoner. But the Roman authorities are allowing him liberty. They are giving him the freedom to preach this new religion. And it seems that they are protecting him in the so doing, because he has opposition in Rome as he is preaching the gospel, as we well know, and as we saw last Sunday morning. And so here we have this question. Is Christianity simply a religion for the past? Good as it was, useful as it was, helpful, and indeed raising the level of morality and living of many nations. But now we have passed beyond the need of the gospel. Well, that may well be the attitude of many in the world. It has always, in a sense, been. But it is certainly not the attitude of the scriptures. If it is true that our Christian faith is based on what is actually written in the scriptures, then let's just look at what the scripture says. Let's go back to the scriptures. Paul was preaching concerning Jesus out of the scriptures, out of Moses and the prophets, and no doubt out of the Psalms and all the other portions of scripture. So let's think of what do we find in the scripture when we do read the message of what the Bible is saying to us. Well, one thing comes very loud and clear, and that is the sheer optimism of it. The Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is an intensely optimistic document. The book of Genesis, you remember how it closes. Joseph making mention of his bones because he knew that the people of Israel were not going to remain forever in the land of Egypt. And he was wishing that his bones be taken from their resting place in Egypt and brought into the land that God had promised to the fathers. There's a looking ahead. There's always this future, a futuristic view based upon the promises of God. And if in fact the scriptures are so optimistic in their message, then that means that believers should be optimistic. Christianity, as we finished off last Sunday morning, we emphasized this in almost our final closing remarks. It was that the the future is as bright as the promises of God. And you say, well, that's all very well, saying that the scripture is optimistic. Well, I could give many examples from the Old Testament, but let's just think of the New Testament scriptures. Think of the four Gospels. How do the four Gospels end? They end not with the death of Christ, but with the life of Christ. Every single one of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all close with the message of the resurrection. He was dead, but he is alive forevermore. That's how the four Gospels conclude their message concerning the words and the works of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. The Acts of the Apostles, it begins by reminding us of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, being seen for 40 days by his chosen disciples after his passion, after his suffering. The spread of the gospel. And here we find the Acts of the Apostles closing with this gospel message still sounding loud and clear, unhindered. And then when you come not only to the Gospels and to the book of Acts, but you go to the epistles. Have you ever noticed how the epistles close? With sometimes with a great optimism, such as the Epistle of Jude, for example, the great prayer there, the Epistle to the Hebrews, but they all end with a benediction or with some message of consolation and hope concerning the future. There is not one epistle in the New Testament that ends on a pessimistic note. And then you come to the book of Revelation, and how does it end? It ends with the promise of his coming. Three times in the final chapter, I am coming again quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And then the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And grace, the grace of God, grace be with you. That is how the epistles of the New Testament come to the conclusion. Grace will be with you. Will be with you. Grace with you is not just for the present, it's always grace will be with us, as it was in the past, in the present, and in the future. Always there is going to be grace. And when we come to the Gospels in particular, what are we reading about? We are reading about the words and the works of Christ. We've been looking recently in our Sunday morning sermons on the words that actually come from the lips of Christ himself. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The words of Christ are the most important words in the whole of the scripture, because they are the words that Moses pointed forward to. You will listen to that prophet. And as we've indicated in our studies recently, the apostles, they were simply pointing back to the things that Jesus said and did. And what did Jesus say? Well, he said so many things, we don't have time this morning to emphasize, but I do want to focus in on one thing that Jesus said. In John chapter 16 at verse number 33, he said to his disciples, he is encouraging them not to be discouraged. In the world you will have tribulation. And that seems to be discouraging in the world. Is it only tribulation? No, it's not only tribulation. Be of good cheer, be happy, rejoice, because I have overcome the world. He promised that he would come again in glory. He promised that even those who died, yet they would still live. Always there is this optimistic view in the message of the gospel. And this optimism of the gospel is in the face of the resistance and in the face of the rejection. We saw last Sunday morning, you remember how some believed but others did not believe. Some mocked, we find in the records of the Acts of the Apostles. Some were mocking. At Athens, for example, Paul's ministry was mocked, even though some believed. And despite the ridicule and the criticism and the rejection and the mockery that right from the very beginning has always been one of the responses to this message of the gospel. Yet, running through all of these difficulties and obstacles that must be overcome, there is this note of victory and certitude. The future of the gospel is a bright future. because it is the future that God has purposed and planned and by his power will bring to pass. Paul has already told, as you remember, in chapter 26, when he was preaching before Festus and Agrippa, having obtained the help of God to this very day. How was it that Paul, for the past 30 years or more, has been able to endure all that he has endured and to preach the way that he has preached? Is it because he is some kind of superman? No, he's not. It is because, having obtained the help of God, by the grace of God I am what I am. That's how it began. That's how it has been continuing for him. That is how it is ending. He is preaching here because God's purpose for Paul, as he has already told the Apostle Paul, God had a plan. Chapter 23 at verse 11, for example, God appeared to Paul when he was arrested in Jerusalem and told Paul not to be afraid. As you have borne witness in Jerusalem, so you shall bear witness before those in Rome. You will bear witness to me in Rome. God ensured that Paul would survive and be indestructible. And when Paul arrived in Rome, finally, amidst all the threats and oppositions, Paul arrived in Rome in grand style. He was accompanied and protected by the Roman army. And you couldn't get a better security than that in those days. Paul was guarded by Roman soldiers, and woe betide the man who would lay his hand upon Paul. There's that kind of optimism and buoyancy and masculine, robust faith and certitude that we find running through the whole message of the gospel. The gospel has never been, and I want to emphasize this, the gospel has never been accepted by the majority of people. And I want to emphasize that for this reason. There are those who say that unbelief and the massive resistance and rejection to the gospel in our day, there are those who say that this is a 20th century and a 21st century phenomenon. Up to this point in time, people in their multitudes, perhaps even the majority, believe the gospel. That has never been true. Unbelief and resistance and rejection of the gospel in our generation is nothing new. In fact, it's not even as bad as it has been at some times in the long running history of the Christian church. So the question, does Christianity have a future, or does it only have a past? Is all this great doctrine that we know about Christianity, is it all past? Is it all over and done with, and from now on it's going to be a sad retreat and a sad and a lingering death? Not at all. At least not according to the teaching of the scripture. And if that is the optimism of the scripture, then it must by definition be the optimism of Christians who believe the scripture. Because we are committed, as believers, we are committed primarily to what the scripture has to say concerning the Christ of God. And just as there are the same excuses and arguments against the gospel today as there have always been, so there are exactly the same encouragements today as there have always been. The optimism that we find in the scripture is not some easy optimism, the hope that rises naturally in the human breast. It is an optimism based upon the word of God and the works of God. That's why we can look forward with not only hope, but with the certainty that all is well. That God has been looking after his church down through the centuries. He has been guiding, protecting, and he will look after the church very well. As we're going to be singing in our closing psalm this morning, "The Lord of us hath mindful been," Psalm 115. "The Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still." But that raises the other issue. Not only the optimism and the certitude with which the gospel is presented in the scripture, but how is it that this gospel future is going to be accomplished? Are there any patterns that need to be continued in order to guarantee, from a human perspective, the survival and the victory and the optimism and the hopefulness that we find in the gospel message. And this takes us to two things that I want to emphasize. First of all, this optimism that we have in the gospel's future, the certainty that all is well with the church, is based upon the same principles upon which the gospel began to be spread in the world. The gospel only has a future insofar as the same message is continued, protected, defended, and propagated by the church in the days to come. But not only the same message, but the same method of delivering the message. And these are vitally important. And I want to think of these things this morning. What is the message that Paul is preaching? Well, it's a message of history. And it's a message of prophecy. It's a message not only concerning the kingdom of God in general terms. It's a message concerning the kingdom of God, particularly associated with Jesus Christ, testifying the things concerning Jesus, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is history. And then there's, of course, the prophecy, Isaiah chapter 6. Not only looking back at what God has done, but looking forward to what God is going to do. So there's history and prophecy combined. And the history must be protected and proclaimed, and so must the prophecy. And what is the history concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. There is no other name, no other religion, no other one. No other name given under heaven amongst men by which we must be saved. That's what the Apostle Peter and John were preaching in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12. No other name. There are many other names that have come forward as being the gurus and the leaders and the saviors of men. But in the scripture, in the Christian message, there is only one name, the name of Jesus Christ. And there's only one way. John chapter 14 at verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if that is the message, basically, and we could continue to explain and expound further, but if that is essentially the message, then that implies certain things. It means that there is no need to add to the message. There is no need to adapt the message. Why do I say there's no need to add to the message? I say that because the church in our day is clamoring for further revelations. The church is in danger of falling into the terrible delusion that what is written in the scriptures is not sufficient for our day and generation. We are in the great age of proof, proving. We are in the age of research, where men look at the big picture, the macrocosmic world, and examine how the galaxies and the stars go about their survival, and how they are born and how they die. And the microcosmic world, the world of the microscopes, the things we can't see, the world of viruses, where they can picture these viruses, they know what this coronavirus looks like. We know what it looks like. Not because we can see it with our natural eye, we can't see it. But we have those instruments that can see it. Electron microscopes and so on. And so we're in the age of seeing is believing. And there are those in the church that say the Christian church is dying in our day because we're asking men to believe without proof. The preaching of the gospel has never set out to prove the existence of God. There's no such hint in the whole of the scripture. Believing in God is a reasonably intelligent thing to do. There are evidences supporting belief in God. But at the end of the day, we walk by faith and not by sight. And the Apostle Paul, as he was preaching along with the other apostles, they were not setting out to prove, but they were setting out to affirm. We saw him. We saw him alive after his resurrection from the dead. And we heard him, and we are simply saying to you what he told us to say to you. Go and tell men those things that you have seen and heard. That is what Jesus means in chapter 1 at verse 8. You'll be witnesses to me, to the words and the works. Go and tell men not only what I said, but you were there when I said it. And all the miracles. Jesus himself appealed to those things. If you don't believe what I say, believe the miracles, because they testify of me. And so always the message is the same. There is no need to add to it. And supposing there was a need to add, just for the sake of an argument, let's be argumentative. What would you care to add? What would you care to add to the message of the incarnation? Does something need to be said in addition to that? The sinless life of Christ, does something more needed to be added to that? The death that he died, bearing our sins, is there something needs more to be said that hasn't been said in the gospel? The resurrection, what more would you add to the resurrection? The ascension into glory, the coming again, what more is there to add to the gospel? What further revelation do we need? As the wise men of the past would say, if God gave us more revelation, it would only lead to more arguments and more heresies. We don't need new revelations. We don't need to adapt the message to take certain things out. What would you take out of the message of the gospel to adapt it to our age, to demythologize the gospel, as some liberal theologians have suggested? What would you take out? Would you take out the virgin birth? Would you take out the sinless life? Would you take out the miracles? Would you take the Sermon on the Mount away from Christianity? Or is that one of the things that you would leave in? Would you dare to take out the resurrection? That is a big stumbling block to many. Would you take that out of the message of the gospel? If you take out the message of the resurrection, you have no such thing as the gospel. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching of all this, we are deceiving people. What would you emphasize or take out that is not already emphasized in the gospel? What can be taken out? There's nothing that can be taken out. And that means that if there is nothing that needs to be added, it means that there's no need for us to be apologetic about the gospel. There's no need for us to fear what men might say. There's no need to be ashamed. Why be ashamed? I am not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul, writing to the Romans. I'm boasting in the gospel. There's no need for secrecy. Indeed, secrecy is forbidden. The more that men know about this message of the gospel, the better. Because you can't be saved without it. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing comes by God's word. Hearing what? Hearing Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The one who invites anybody and everybody to come to him and find life and hope and peace and rest for their souls. It also means something else. Not only is there no other name and there is no need to be apologetic, but it means this, that even when we are faced with unbelief and ridicule, as Paul was on this occasion, some believed but some did not. Not everybody who heard Paul preaching was going to be a true devoted believer. Does this mean that Paul has failed? Let's take this very seriously. Because I have been to sufficient ministers' conferences to know by now there's a certain, almost as it were, hierarchy of success in the ministry. Unconsciously perhaps, but being the professionals that many are, there is a certain professional pride and achievement. And you often get asked, how many converts have you seen? How big is your church? How small is your church? Is your church growing? Is it declining? And if you happen to be the pastor of a small church in which not a great deal seems to be happening, somewhere along the line you must be a failure. Well, perhaps. But not necessarily so. Not everybody believed Jesus Christ when he was preaching. Many followed him no more. Many went back. Many followed him for a little while and then abandoned him. Many never followed him at all. And in the end, when he was being led away to be crucified, the officers took him and fled, and he was all on his own, except for a handful of faithful women and one or two other disciples, it seems, who were still somewhere in the vicinity, John, for example. Unbelief. The fact that we are not attracting the crowds, does that mean that we're failing? Well, maybe we are. But it does not necessarily mean that we're failing. Failure is not to be associated with a lack of devotion in our hearers. We can expect failure. The scripture speaks of failure. Go and preach to this people, but they won't listen to you. That's what Isaiah was told. Isaiah, the seraphic prophet. Was he a failure? Because the generation to which he was preaching did not believe his message. The message must not be trimmed to suit. The message must not be added to or taken from. What is the message? It is God's kingdom. The kingdom is near. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. It has all to do with the person and the work and the words of Jesus Christ. And as long as that message is defended and propagated, then the future of the Christian church is bright. Because that is God's message by which he brings his church into being from all the nations of the earth. The gospel has a future, but only insofar as the message is understood, protected, and proclaimed. And this takes us to the final thing this morning. The method, as well as the message, is to be the same. What is the method of this message in its propagation? It is preaching, proclamation. Preaching the kingdom of God, we're told at verse 31. The word here for preaching is the word that is used mainly for the official declaration of a herald. It is a keruso, it is the kerux, the messenger. Different words are used for proclaiming the gospel. There's a word for evangelizing, there's a word for speaking, there is debate, dialoguing, but here it is the official proclamation. Not arguing about it, simply telling the message. This is what Christ did. He went about preaching the gospel. This is what John the Baptist did. He was a preacher of the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The apostles, every single one of them, they went everywhere preaching. The apostle Paul came to Rome, he began to preach. And for two whole years he was continuing to preach. That was the message. That was the method. And it was with boldness. And as we saw, it was with great compassion and persuasiveness. Old-fashioned, some people would say. There are those who are arguing for shorter sermons. There are those who are saying only one service on a Sunday, that's enough. I don't think that two services on a Sunday are indeed enough. I don't think that three services in the week are sufficient, quite frankly. I think that as preachers we should be, and if there were people willing to gather and listen to me, I'd preach every single night of the week. Why not? What's wrong with doing that? Preaching is God's method. And far better men than we will ever be have been preaching morning, noon and night for years. It's estimated that George Whitfield preached something like 18,000 sermons. When you work that out, that's quite a lot per week. Old-fashioned, therefore change it, they say. Why do you think there's an increased emphasis on music and drama and drums and bands and plays and storytelling from the pulpit, or dealing with current events? The virus, the close down. I'm sure you have noticed that over these weeks I have mentioned hardly anything concerning the current events. there are preachers and they're emphasising very much this is the judgment of God and the second coming is just going to be very soon. It may well be, for all I know. But we have no biblical reason to think that it is. There are those who are from the pulpits trying to tell the politicians what they should be doing and what they shouldn't be doing. That's not our business. That's why I haven't mentioned these things. Why? Paul wasn't emphasising these things. He wasn't emphasising the kingdom of Rome. He was emphasising the kingdom of God. What was happening in Rome when Paul was preaching? This was the beginning of the Roman Empire. Augustus, the first Roman Emperor. Rome had a long history, over 700 years history. They had gone through monarchy. They had kings. They threw out the kings. They had a kind of republicanism. That didn't seem to work. They had civil wars among themselves. And with Augustus, the great Roman Empire was beginning. When Jesus was ministering, the Empire of Rome was beginning. There was a great deal happening in Rome. Nero was on the throne. Nero was only, we might say, living almost next door to the Apostle Paul's prison. And Paul is not telling his hearers when they came the antics of Nero. He's preaching concerning Jesus. The method. Men preaching the method. Men who are converted. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. And so the question, we're going to close with it. The question that we began with. Does the gospel have a future? Or does it only have a past? Everything in Christianity is it only history? What about the prophecies? What about the message? What about the proclamation? And if you and I are going to share in this great venture that God has planted in the world, the establishing of his kingdom through his dear son, if we are going to have a part of that, we must learn to listen to the preaching of the gospel. And even if we've heard it 1,000 times, well, hear it another 1,000 times. Because this is God's way and God's word, and everything else will fail. And the future of Christianity depends upon the message, this gospel being preached in all the world. And then the end will come. And the method doesn't need to be changed. The best times of the church have always been times when preaching was in the forefront of the ministry of the word. And if preaching is in the forefront, that means hearing is in the forefront on our part. I'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.